Continuing in Mitzvah Shinayin Ches 378, the Mitzvah of Duchening, that the Kohanim should bless the people on a daily basis. That is the main fulfillment of the Mitzvah, that we should have Duchening on a daily basis. We mentioned last time that Ashkenazi communities developed the practice that you only do Birkas Kohanim on Yontif because that's when you're happy. So it has to be Ba'ava. Has to do with love, as it says in the bracha, so you're only happy at that time. So I saw another reason, actually. One of the reasons that Ashkenazim only did Birkas Kohanim on relatively rare occasions was because of the question as to the yichus of Kohanim nowadays. As we're not 100% sure that the people that we call Kohanim and Levim, Levim doesn't really matter, of course, but for Kohanim, we're not 100% sure that the people that we call Kohanim nowadays are really Kohanim. So therefore, and it involves a bracha, so they're not really Kohanim, that's a bracha of Atala, so we try to minimize. We couldn't get rid of it entirely, but we wanted to minimize the number of times per year that one does Birkas Kohanim. So it says there that Rav Nosson Adler, who lived in Frankfurt in the 18th century. So he was known for doing a lot of interesting things. He was the Rebbe of the Chassam Sofer, and he was above many other Talmidei Chachamim of the era. So he liked the Vilna Gaon in a certain respect. He did things in. And he marched to his own tune. He didn't just follow all the minhagim. There's a story that he felt that al pi kabbalah the Sephardic text of the davening was more correct. So it's sort of echoing the Chassidim. The Chassidim switched from that old Ashkenazi nusach to what we call nowadays nusach Sephard. So it's not really nusach Sephard. They just borrowed certain things from the Sephardi nusach. It's a little bit, it's a whole historical issue as to their sort of haphazard way that they borrowed certain things from the Sephardi nusach. They kept some things from the Ashkenazi nusach. So maybe they just mixed it up. But Rav Nosson Adler wanted to daven the exact way the Arizal daven, which was in the real Sephardi nusach, with the Arizals, with a few corrections that the Arizal made. So when a Meshulach came from Eretz Yisrael to collect money from the Jewish community there, so it was Sephardi, and or Middle Eastern, whatever. So Rav Nosson Adler said, "Hey, don't go back to Eretz Yisrael just now. I want you to teach me the exact Sephardi text of the prayers and the Sephardi pronunciation, because I think not only is the Sephardi text more correct, but the Sephardi pronunciation is more correct." But so Rav Nosson Adler in Frankfurt in the 18th century was saying ayin and het and all these nice things, because he felt that was the more correct way to pronounce Hebrew. So he had a private synagogue where he did all these things. So it's so Rav Nosson Adler was a Kohen. So that's why this is relevant. So he had documentation of his lineage. He was a Kohen Meyuchas. He was a Kohen with an established lineage, a provable lineage, as much as such a thing is provable. So he, in his private shul in Frankfurt, used to say Birkas Kohanim every day. He says, well, if that's the reason, the issue is that we're not sure. So I know I'm a Kohen, so I should be able to do Birkas Kohanim every day. So in Chutz Laaretz, we maintain the old Ashkenazi practice that the Kohanim only go to the Duchen on Yontif. But in Eretz Yisrael, like we said, so they felt that they could, when the Ashkenazim moved en masse to Eretz Yisrael, so they felt that they could turn over a new leaf and they could go more in accordance with the strict halacha, which is that the Kohanim should duchen on a daily basis.
What did you say the reason was why in Chutz Laaretz the Ashkenazim didn't duchen during the week?
The main reason that's brought, it says in the Ramon Shulchan Aruch, says that it's because of simcha, that the Birkas Kohanim has to be done with ahava, as it says in the bracha. If you're not happy, so then you can't bless with love as much, and Birkas Kohanim has to be done with happiness, and people are only really happy on Yontif. That's the classical reason that most people assume is the reason that Ashkenazim only duchen on Yontif. Okay. So we're talking about the positioning for Birkas Kohanim. Right, so the hands. So the Kohanim extend their hands.
Where are you?
It's the middle. It's my edition. It's the middle of the paragraph beginning Midinei HaMitzvah. So it says that they're supposed to lift their hands up by their shoulders. In the Beis HaMikdash, they used to lift it up. They used to lift the hands over the head. Except for the Kohen Gadol, who had the tzitz, the plate on his forehead, which contained the name of God. So it was inappropriate to lift your hands above the name of God. So he used to put his hands just below the level of the tzitz. But outside the Beis HaMikdash, so the Kohanim don't go that high. They don't lift their hands that high. They simply lift their hands to shoulder level. So the question actually is that we assume, when we think of Birkas Kohanim, we always picture the Kohanim in this position, right? Going like this, with the arms extended. But the question really is, when you say Nesias Kapayim, Kapayim means the hands, not the arms. So we assume, so the question is, wouldn't it be much less of a strain on the Kohanim's muscles if they could just go like this? Wouldn't this be also Nesias Kapayim? If you go like this, then that's much easier. This is your hands by your shoulders. Much easier. Go like this, whatever you want. So wouldn't that be easier? So that's the shaila in the Acharonim, whether it's required or not, that the Kohanim, because some say, well, even though it says Nesias Kapayim, it says you have to lift up your hand, yad. There, when it says you have to lift up your yad by your shoulder, so yad, Hebrew, it's somewhat ambiguous, unless you use other qualifying words. So the word yad is somewhat ambiguous. It could refer either to the arm or to the hand. So here, if you want to say unambiguously hand, you have to say kaf yad. And if you want to say unambiguously arm, you have to say zeroa. So, but yad, just the plain word yad, could potentially mean all the arms. So that's why in the classical, the minhag, as we know it nowadays, you're supposed to, the Kohanim was to lift their arms by shoulder level. Also because the entire yad, the entire arm-hand combination is supposed to be at shoulder level. But that is very tiring. There are poskim who hold that you could simply go like this, that the Kohanim doesn't have to be the whole arm by the shoulders, and just the hands have to be by the shoulders. So the Kohanim could just go like this. And then we mentioned last time about the hands, that there are different shitas as to whether all the fingers should be spread, or are you supposed to do this, just splitting the fingers in the middle, which gives you five spaces. One, two, three between the hands, and then four and five. And the reason is, I refreshed myself afterwards, is because in Shir HaShirim it says that God, in the allegory of Shir HaShirim, is Meitzitz Bein HaCharakim, who peers out from between the window slats, something like that. So what does that mean? God peers out between the window slats. The Midrash says, some of the Midrashim say that it's Meitzitz Min, don't we say HaCharakim, the window slats, but Hey Charakim, between five window spaces. So that's why the Kohanim should make five spaces in their hands, so God can peer out between those five spaces and bless the Jewish people. Okay. Umaschilin continues to say for Chinuch Yivarechecha Ushleach Tzibur Makrios on Mila Mila, and they begin to say Yivarechecha, and then the Chazen recites word for word the text of the Birkas Kohanim, and the Kohanim repeat that word. So notice what he says. What is it? He doesn't say who begins here. Who starts? Who starts off? According to the Sefer HaChinuch, Umaschil in Yivarechecha, that the first thing that happens is, after the bracha, that the Kohanim start saying Yivarechecha. They say the first word by themselves, without the Chazan being makri them. This is a major machlokes Rishonim, as to whether the Chazan calls out the first word or not, or they could be assumed to remember the first word. They might get confused later on, but they could be assumed to remember the first word, and they're not going to get confused about that, so therefore you don't need a makri. And it's worse that if the Chazan says Yivarechecha, then there is more of a hefzik between the bracha that the Kohanim recite and their beginning the bracha, which of Birkas Kohanim, which is no good. That's why a lot of Rishonim, and the Sefer HaChinuch echoes this position, I think Sfardim may even do this still nowadays, is that the Chazen does not recite the first word, but rather the Kohanim start just playing with and then the Chazen will say Hashem, Hashem. Okay, you got the idea. Then continue from that point. But our minhag is based on other Rishonim that the Chazen is supposed to be makri even the first word of Yevarechecha. This is a parallel machlokis with where else do we have a makri in halacha? Not that's required in halacha the same way it's required here, but the minhag is to have a makri. By shofar, yes, exactly. So the same exact same machlokas is by shofar that there are communities. Thanks, Vardim, but someone will have to let me know for sure that the rabbi or whoever is the makri does not call out the first tekiah. That again, the Baal Tokea can be assumed to remember what he's supposed to start off with. But he says, "Asher kishavim sozavitzivan lishma kol shofar," and then shvarim trua. Then so that he won't call out the first thing to avoid hefsek. But again, our minhag is that the makri by the shofar and by the birkas kohanim does call out the first thing.
That makes more sense to me, like for Ashkenazim and Kutzlorts, where they don't really duchen that often, and you can feed the Kohanim weren't exactly familiar with the whole,
Who doesn't know Birkas Kohanim? No?
Well, I mean, then why do you need the Chazen to prompt them at all?
Right, because when you're in the moment and you're up there and you're nervous, and also there's a point in the Birkas Kohanim where it's Yoyer Hashem Panav Veilecha Vichuneka Yisem Panav. So you have the same word Panav. We have Baruch Hashem Yisrach Yer Panav. So you have the word Panav different times, so people can get confused as to which one they're up to.
Right.
So when you have and you get nervous, the congregation, whatever. But I guess the point is that the Kohanim are for sure going to remember at least the first word, and that's not going to be an issue. I mean, everybody knows.
I'm not giving you too much credit.
Like I said, some of these Kohanim that can only show up to shul once or twice a year.
Yeah, and Achinami, okay. So we're lucky. We're Ashkenazim that only show up where the Kohanim only show up to do Birkas Kohanim. They don't come to shul during the rest of the year. So good. They're Ashkenazim. They'll forget the first word even, and then the Chazen will.
But in Eretz Yisrael, they certainly you would think they would know and be familiar with.
But nevertheless, Ashkenazim and Eretz Yisrael also call out the first word. Yeah, because here it says. Shenemar Amor Lahem. So since it says Kozor Chos Bnei Yisrael Amor Lahem, say unto them. So Amor Lahem, Chazal interpret that to mean that that's not only an instruction to the Kohanim to recite the Birkas Kohanim, saying thus unto the children of Israel, but rather Amor Lahem means that someone else should say it to the Kohanim. Amor Lahem.
Grammatically, isn't Amor Lahem mean exactly that? It should be said to them rather than that they should say?
No, saying unto... Amor, it's what we call in Hebrew the infinitive absolute. That it could mean... It has a few functions, and one of the functions means that it could be a command, but it's a command... It's an interesting syntactic thing, that it's really an infinitive, like it's used for emphasis also. Zachorti's core, that you shall surely remember. You shall remember. So here it says Amor Lahem, to say unto them, whatever. But it's used in the sense here of being an imperative. But it doesn't. Again, the reading is not necessarily what a 10-year-old reading Chumash for the first time would think of it to mean. That it means that somebody else has to command the Kohanim. As to what they're doing, has to recite the bracha for on behalf of the Kohanim. But that's what Chazal interpreted, that it should be word by word, should be said in that manner. V'heim onin acharav b'kol no'e, that the Kohanim answer, they repeat what he says, with a beautiful voice.
What if they don't have?
They should do the best they can. What?
Maybe that's why they don't have a tune?
Well, they have it. They have like a chant for it, but they, so they should try as much as possible. They should try to do it in as nice as voice as they can muster. It doesn't mean that if the Kohen has an unpleasant voice, he's not allowed to duchen, but They should try to do it in as much of a pleasant manner as they can muster. Yeah. Right. And when you finish the first pasuk, everybody answers Amen. Same thing at the end of each verse, then the congregation is supposed to answer Amen, which is not the case when we do the substitute Birkas Kohanim, right? So when an Ashkenazim, the rule is, if there are no Kohanim present in the shul, then instead of Birkas Kohanim, so the Shalech Tzibur is supposed to say, Elokeinu, 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 Barchinu, Barcham, Mishuleshes, Batorah, da, 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 da. So it's supposed to, at the point where Birkas Kohanim is supposed to be said, the Shalech Tzibur mentions the Birkas Kohanim. And so there, it's not that the Shalech Tzibur is blessing the congregation with this bracha, is that we have no Kohanim, so, you know, God, please bless us anyway with this text. So therefore, the congregation doesn't answer Amen. The congregation answers Kein Yehi Ratzon, that it should be God's will to bless us in this manner, because it's not the Chazan who's using this text to bless us, but rather it's just like we're learning about the bracha in the manner. Okay. Ukshiyashlimu Ashlosha Psukim, when they finish the three verses, Maschel Shleach Tzibor Besim Shalom, then the Chazan continues with the last bracha of the Shemon Esrei, V'akohanim Machzirim Peneim Kelapi HaKodesh, So then only when the Shleach Tzibur begins Sim Shalom are they allowed to turn around, and they don't put their hands down until they turn around. They turn around first, then you close your hands, then you lower them. There's a whole procedure that if you're a Kohen, you will have to learn how to do, and then they say this thing that we did what you commanded us to do, so therefore, now please bless the children of Israel through the text of the Bracha. Uminageinu hayom, nowadays, what do we do? Shekuanim einan olim baduchan, ela omdin lifnei ha'aron ve'osin keseder shekasadnu. So the Sefer Chinuch says, we have a problem nowadays in Barcelona, Spain, that we have, the synagogue architecture has changed from what it was in the times of Chazal. In the times of Chazal, there used to be in the front of the shul, by the Aron HaKodesh, there used to be a platform. In other words, to get up to the Aron, there was a platform constructed. It wouldn't just be on the same level as the rest of the shul. So he says, oh, nowadays, on our shuls, we don't have a platform at the front of the shul at all. So you might say, oh, we can't do Birkas Kohanim, because there's no platform. It's called Olin LaDuchan. The Kohen giving the bracha is called going up to the platform. So if we have no platform, maybe we can't do Birkas Kohanim. So the Sefer Chinuch says, no, it doesn't really mean that. They're just saying that that's what they used to do because they used to have a platform in that time. But if there's no platform, then the Kohanim just go to the front of the shul by the Aron, and they bless the people from that position, even though they're not physically higher than anywhere else. But you see, maybe Lechatchila you should have a platform. Mm-hmm.
I think in shuls, most cases, they usually do have the elevated...
We need to tell Mount Sinai, we demand a platform! In the TTC.
We're in the social hall. We're not really or the basement. We're not the real...
Oh, there's an Aron there, no? So there's an Aron there, so even though it doesn't have Kedusha's basic ness as that room. Okay, fine. But it's a demand. We in order for our duchening, we need to have a platform in front of the Aron to be duchening l'chatchil.
You said also that going up front is...
I was just going to say that, it's the same...
Yeah, but okay.
Up
but
doesn't necessarily mean this way. Up could mean this way.
But Olin LaDuchan, it mentions a platform specifically. Yeah. Duchan is a platform. So in shuls that are real rooms that are designed to be shuls and shuls only, like Breuer is in Mount Sinai, so most of the time there is a platform in front of the Aron. Yeah.
What is necessary for the place to have the Kedushas basic masses? That it be designated only for...
Yeah, basically.
No, you mean it's not the presence of Sefer Torah, like.
No. You, Rabbi Schwartz, when they did the renovations here, he specifically, in the name of the shul, he made a condition. He said, "We are using this room to daven, and we are not endowing it with kedushas basic nesses."
Meaning, but what was it besides that statement?
Nothing.
That means it's.
No, it means you can use it for other things. If the room has kedushas basic nesses, there are a lot of rules. You can't use it for other things. You can't eat in there. You can't. I mean, there are a lot of.
You mean on Shavuos night I can't bring a cup of coffee into the main sanctuary?
Not so pasha, yeah. If we're that's the thing. If it's a, it's an interesting thing that that's one area where a Beis HaKnesses is more stringent than a Beis HaMedrash. Normally, that we hold a Beis HaMedrash, a study hall and a yeshiva or the house, a place designated for Torah study. If it has Kedushas Beis HaMedrash, so it's holier than the Kedushas Beis HaKnesses, the sanctity of a synagogue. Hmm. But that's one area. So in a Beis HaMedrash, you are allowed to bring in food. Because it says that, really, okay, maybe better in a good, but in a perfect world, maybe you should. And it's not the most respectful thing. But the people there are so involved in their learning that they're not going to be able to learn as well unless they have a little coffee, unless they have a little Danish, whatever they want to have. So you are allowed to bring in a little bit of food when necessary into a Beis HaMedrash, but in a Beis HaKnesses you're not allowed to bring in food at all.
Yeah,
so that's why Chassidish Shtiblach, they'll call it Beis HaMedrash. They won't call it Beis HaKnesses because it was a Beis HaKnesses, then it wouldn't be allowed to eat there, but they want to have the tish there and they want to have other things.
But
yeah.
The reason,
yeah, that's right.
But the reason downstairs here, even though it's got an aron, but
that doesn't matter. You could have an aron in a private house. Doesn't make it a kedushas
okay,
basic
okay, okay,
the presence of a sefer Torah and an aron has nothing to do. So in real shul rooms, they normally nowadays do have an actual duchan in the front, and that's the more probably the correct way to build it. So I was very upset with one thing here down here where it's a room that's used for other things also, but in the new Beis Medrash in YU. It's terrible. It's not. There's no. There's maybe a tiny little platform. If they go up in front of the Aron, there's a tiny little step like this. So maybe that's considered a duchan. But the traditional synagogue architecture is you go up with stairs to the Aron HaKodesh. And also, the place where you read the Sefer Torah, the bima in the middle of the is a raised platform as well. It's not just a table that's placed in the middle of the room. And it's really not right that when you're building a new Beis Medrash lechatchila, you should have these modernistic. Everyone wants modern nowadays. That everything is plain straight lines. So you don't want these hills in the middle of the room.
I don't mean to point fingers, but how did that happen?
Which happened?
Either people.
There are two possible
tirutzim. The more likely one is that. The more likely one is that nobody asked the rabbis regarding the exact specifications.
Yeah.
They just decided to build. They decided to do it however they wanted to do it. That's possible reason number one. Possible reason number two is they did consult someone, and whoever they consulted wasn't as into maintaining traditional synagogue architecture as I am. But the truth is that really it should be, if you're building one day, we have our own building. So we'll have to be makbid, unless, crazy impossibility or something, so that we'll have to be makbid, that it should be a platform in the front, and that the bima in the middle should be a raised separate thing, of course. And it should be a raised platform as opposed to just a table in the middle of the room. Then you create problems also that it's better regarding that as well. If it's the bima is a raised platform in the middle, then it's less problematic to sit in the surrounding area because it's like considered to be a separate little mini room. So you're not, when the Sefer Torah is not resting, so you're supposed to stand. So if it's the Sefer Torah is in a separate reshus, it's in a separate area enclosed by walls, then you don't have to stand. But here, really, if somebody is holding the Sefer Torah, Sefer Torah might be considered resting even if somebody's holding it, in an upright position during the Haftarah or something. So it really would be better to have it in a separate Rishus to make sure that the Heter is more Meruvach, is more glatt kosher for everyone to sit in the area surrounding the Sefer Torah. And so, yeah.
Would it be possible as a remedy to... must the platform itself be a permanently built-in structure, or can it be added and that it should be at times when it's, convenient to be removable and to move it back and forth?
In theory, I guess it could be removable, yeah.
I think even the one at Mount Sinai...
Yeah, it's just the heart to...
If I'm
upstairs?
I don't think so, because handicapped access is a big problem.
No, but I think, just practically speaking, I have a vague recollection that people want to use it for weddings. It's an extra whatever amount of money for the super to move the bima so that there's...
Why do you need to move the bima to hold the wedding?
Who the heck knows? I don't know.
Okay.
I just heard this one.
All right, so we'll have to make a point. Okay, v'kodem shiachziru paneim levarecham levarchem. So when they get up there to duchen and before they turn around to face everyone, v'kodem shiachziru paneim levarecham levarchem barachat Hashem elokeinu melech olam asher kishanu b'mitzvosav v'tzivanu b'kedusha social Aaron. So this gear says a little funny, but okay. V'tzivanu levarech hamo Yisrael be'ahava. He commanded us to bless his people Israel with love. Again, love is an important part of Birkas Kohanim, that if there's a Kohen who is disliked by the congregation, so he's not supposed to go to Duchen. The chol ponos shiyu ponim kegon chazaras ponim letzi pneim letzibor olehechal yu leolam derech yamin. That when you turn around, you're always supposed to go in a turn to the right. Because right is more chashuv in Judaism, so you're always supposed to turn around to the right. Supposed to turn in a clockwise direction as opposed to a counterclockwise direction. If at all possible, when you turn, you should turn to the right. Again, if at all possible. Yeah, if you're going to somewhere that's obviously on the left, you don't have to make three right turns in order to get there, but you should, in general.
That's also applicable, let's say, at Kabbalah Shabbos when the congregation turns around, right?
Sure, yeah. When you turn around to face in Kabbalah Shabbos, so you're facing normally, the congregation normally faces the front of the shul, which is supposed to be Mizrach, and then you turn around to face Marav, the direction of the setting sun, to show that you're like greeting Shabbos, because Shabbos is coming in with the setting sun, so you turn around, so yeah, well, you should turn in a clockwise direction when you turn around to greet feet. Now that you mention it, it's interesting that, again, obviously none of this is really so halachically important, but regarding the minhag of turning around to face the setting sun, so there's a difference of opinion, so where you're supposed to face when you turn around during Kabbalah Shabbos. So some say, so the Arizal, it says that he used to turn to face Marav, the direction of the setting sun, and he used to say Kabbalah Shabbos in that position, facing the setting sun, because that's where Shabbos is coming in. The problem is the Arizal did this outside. They used to say Kabbalah Shabbos outside the city. They used to daven mincha, then they would go out walk outside the city to say Kabbalah Shabbos, and then they used to come back inside the city to daven Ma'ariv. So
how long could this take?
A while. Well, you're talking about smaller cities. Remember, we're not talking about. You're not talking about. If you think outside the city, that means the closest place outside the city to us right now is Fort Lee. So that wasn't that far. You're a few houses away from the city wall. You go outside the city wall. No.
Why do you have to go outside the city?
That's a good question. Because the Gemara in Bava Kamma, I think, was talking about damages that are caused by. It says there that if somebody is running on Friday and he hits something and damages it, so he's exempt from paying damages. Because the running was permissible. Normally, if you're in the middle of a city and you hit someone while you're running, you have to pay for the object because it's not like considered a normal thing, and it's your responsibility not to run. But if it's on Friday and you have to get all your preparations done for Shabbos and you're running, so that's allowed. So then, if in the context of that, the Gemara brings that certain Amoraim used to say, maybe I think it's also in Shabbos, it's mentioned in Shabbos and in Bava Kamma, that a certain Amoraim had the practice on Erev Shabbos, in order to give a particular honor to Shabbos, they used to say, Bo v'netze likras Shabbos kala malkasa, whatever. The bride or the queen, different Amoraim said different things. So the point there is not necessarily that they actually got up and walked to greet the Shabbos anywhere, but that they were just making a verbal declaration that showed their desire. Yes, Shabbos is coming. We want to go greet the Shabbos.
Why outside the city?
Oh, so they are the Mikubalim took this more literally. They said, no, if we're going to show that we're actually leaving, we're actually going out to greet Shabbos. They used to go outside the city.
Oh,
yeah, they still do it in Tzfat. We're talking about the Tzfat people. Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So they.
I think it's beautiful.
You're thinking, in the middle of the city, it's so far. But
yeah, it's not far. It's not far at all. We're talking about.
It is beautiful.
City
limits. And you're watching the sun go down.
Yeah. Right, so that's what the Arizal is. They're watching the sun go down.
The sun go down from. Okay, Cabrini Boulevard. It's easy. You watch the sun go down.
Right, so.
But I'm not walking across.
Bennett Avenue, you can't. We're not talking across the river. Nobody was talking anywhere close to that type of distance. We're talking about a 5-minute walk, probably, at most. So
5-minute walk, I guess.
So that's what the Arizal used to do. But the question is that we who say the Kabbalah Shabbos service, which was incidentally adopted from this Mekubalim at this time, that in the olden days there was no Kabbalah Shabbos before the 16th century, and even afterwards in place, it took a while to get adopted from the Kabbalists to get around the globe. So there was no Kabbalah Shabbos. So this, the Daven Mincha said Kaddish, and then either you would just say Mizmor Shel Yom HaShabbos and Hashem Malach Yus Lavesh, the two Mizmorim, then you go straight to Baruch Hu. Right. Or there were some places that didn't even do that. They would just say Mincha, Kaddish, Baruch Hu, go to the end. They didn't even say Kabbalah Shabbos at all. So, but adopting the Kabbalistic practice, they do say Kabbalah Shabbos. So the question is, now that we do this inside, that we don't actually go out into the fields to say Kabbalah Shabbos, so which direction should you face? Should you face the back of the shul, meaning the west, meaning the direction of the setting sun, even though you're not facing the setting sun because there's a wall between you, or the hill over there, whatever it is. So should you do that? Or are you doing something that, if you're inside, demonstrates your illusion to this Kabbalistic practice to go outside to the field to say Kabbalah Shabbos, which is to face the door of the shul? So in classical synagogue architecture, again, going back to this is the same. Because the door of the shul was in Ma'arav, was in the west. And you're supposed to go into the shul, in the back of the shul, and the front of the shul is in east, of course, that's because you're supposed to face east when you daven. So turning around, so you face both the back of the shul and you face west, so you don't have a problem. The question is, in synagogues that improperly don't maintain the correct synagogue architecture, where they have the door...
Like washing nights congregation.
Nowadays, now it's a little better than it was before. But in the old shul, certainly... So the question is, if the door is in the wrong place, is not in the west, which is you face the door, face the west. In other words, are you facing the direction of the setting sun, or are you facing the door to emphasize that you want to be going out to the fields to greet Shabbos?
It's symbolic in any case.
What?
It's symbolic in any case.
Correct. That's why you're saying, Rabbi, why are you spending time on this? Who cares? It's just symbolic. So to face the door, face the west, whatever you want. Okay,
God,
I hear.
The details.
But it's still an interesting...
Spending time of it is very valid because it pertains to the whole hashkafa of what it means, what the purpose is. And that's what beautifies Kabbalah Shabbos.
Okay, yeah, right. But again, there's no halachic nafkamina, so to speak, so you're not... it's not an avera if you face the wrong direction.
But it's worth discussing.
Right, okay. Really? Okay, good. You're mechazing me to talk about the details.
Well,
okay.
In Mitzpeh Yericho, where they're always davening facing west, so during Kabbalah Shabbos, they do not turn. They just
really.
Who does we are at that?
In Mitzpeh Yericho, which is east of Jerusalem, so they're always davening facing west.
Yeah, of course, because they're facing Jerusalem.
Interesting.
Absolutely.
Okay.
So I remember when it was the first time I was there, I said, how come you don't? He said, no, we don't do that here. They didn't say why, but they just said.
Interesting. Okay. Right. At least the people that think about it. Thinking about things is always good. Right. Rav Soloveitchik, apparently, he used to actually leave his seat and walk to the door. Said he saw a lot of rabbis in Europe do that. I've never seen it recorded in any Sfarim that this was an actual thing that people used to actually walk to the door. But okay, again, these are gestures. It's not a halachic requirement. Okay, v'shisha dvarim monin min hakohanim nesias kapayim. So there are six things that prevent a kohen from doing duchening. Haloshon. One thing is speech. If you cannot pronounce Hebrew properly, you are not allowed to do Birkas Kohanim, because Birkas Kohanim is one of the things in Halacha that has to be done in Hebrew. It cannot be done in any language. Kriya Shema, davening, what other things? Saying Kiddush, whatever. I mean, it's part of davening, I guess. But things that require speech normally can be done in any language. That doesn't specifically have to be done in Hebrew. Again, we are traditional. We maintain our connection to the ancient text in the original language, so we do it in Hebrew. And Kol Shekein, of course, after the Reform movement started introducing prayers in the vernacular, so the Rabbonim, started being mechazik even more. Not that it really needed it because people were doing it anyway, but they started being mechazik even more that davka we should be davening only in Hebrew and we should not be introducing prayers in the vernacular. So if the Kohen cannot pronounce Hebrew correctly, then he cannot duchen. So that the pronouncing Hebrew correctly versus not pronouncing Hebrew correctly depends on the community in which you live. It has to be relative to everyone else. That it says in the Shulchan Aruch, a lot of classical sources, that one of the things that disqualify a Kohen from saying Birkas Kohanim if he pronounces Aleph and Ayin the same. So, hey, so what do you mean? So no Ashkenazi, not none, but a few Ashkenazi Kohanim would be allowed to duchen if that were the case. But the commentaries on the Shulchan Aruch say, no, it's not a absolute universal rule. That means that in a community, if you're in Yemen and you're pronouncing Birkas Kohanim in an Ashkenazi pronunciation, and they're like, what on earth is going on? Doesn't this person know how to say the Hebrew letters? Then that it would not be allowed. That if the Ashkenazi would not be allowed to duchen in a Yemenite minyan, although nowadays in Israel, that everybody's used to people not pronouncing ayin, correctly, so then this wouldn't be an issue, even if the minyan that you were davening happened to be a Yemenite minyan, probably.
I could see this being a problem in Chassid, pronounced very differently than
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I guess
yeah. Yeah. Unless you want to argue that, in the olden days, the Jewish towns were so spread apart. So if someone came to a town from a different country and had a totally different method of pronouncing Hebrew, they mamish couldn't understand them. But nowadays, we all live in New York. We live a few miles from each other. You go a couple miles, you see chassidim. So, I mean, not everyone, but many people are used to hearing chassidim speak Hebrew. Hmm. I mean, I certainly am. I talk to chassidim all the time, so So to me, it wouldn't sound particularly strange. I mean, not what I'm really used to. Hmm. But, we could make the argument that they would be allowed to duchen in Boris, but maybe not. I'm not 100% sure. That would depend on how familiar the congregation would have to be with this particular method of pronunciation.
Would
Kaddish be permitted in the vernacular?
What?
Would Kaddish be permitted in the vernacular?
Kaddish is in the vernacular. It's in Aramaic.
Vernacular.
Well, you don't speak Aramaic, no?
Can you do it in English?
Can you? Sure, you can.
I mean,
in a pinch.
God,
how could your Jewish heart even consider saying the Kaddish in a different language?
Well, you have
BTs. Places
where you have, unfortunately, I saw it recently, a grandson of somebody who couldn't say the transliteration even.
Yeah.
Of the Kaddish.
Yes.
Okay.
Practice.
It sounds so goyish. May his great name be glorified and exalted. I don't know. And sanctified. You know, there is a movement nowadays, a very small one, but there are people in Israel that want to translate the Kaddish into Hebrew. Say, oh, we have our own country now. We speak Hebrew, the real Jewish language.
Okay.
So why do we need to say the Kaddish in Aramaic? That's Galuti. That's from Babylonia. That they were speaking. They were speaking Aramaic in Israel also. But which just shows that we should really be saying it in Hebrew. Right. Come on, please. We don't change the Kaddish. Kaddish is the same. We don't change the Kaddish. It's of all prayers. That's the most become the most sanctified with Jewish blood and tears. Yes. Yeah. Oh, no, that's...
Possibly. I mean...
I remember it was a drama and a commotion. And
I don't know him ever laning. I know he... Whatever. I mean, they would give him maftir occasionally. And,
so maybe it was a Haftarah. I remember.
Maybe they once
so
asked
So that's
him to
also...
Lane,
that's a problem. That's a legitimate
that's
problem.
A
that
issue, right? I said I can't see if he's doing it correctly. Because
I don't know what he's... there was a point where... When I was first here, so they had a Sephardi fellow,
Isaac Nagar,
yeah, who would be laning every week, and he was doing the Sephardi pronunciation, obviously, and Sephardi trup also. So you, in an Ashkenazi shul, that might not be the most ideal situation. That we should try to do an Ashkenazi pronunciation, Ashkenazi trup. But if the choice was between a bad Ashkenazi laning and a good Sephardi laning, so then we chose the good Sephardi laning with absolutely correct justification. But that would only have applied if, due to the fact that because of Israel and how everybody's used to Sephardi pronunciation nowadays, every Ashkenazi in the world, kimat, can follow Sephardi pronunciation because they're used to hearing it all the time. Israelis and even, you know, Ashkenazim who were educated in more, not necessarily follow these guidelines, but more modern schools. Doesn't have to be more modern, but that's just the way it is. Normally in the more modern schools they use the Israeli pronunciation even for davening. Okay, so they're educated, so they're used to hearing it all the time, so everybody could follow along and didn't have any problem with following Isaac Nagar's laning. But if it had been a Taimanir, or if it had been a Chassid, then the people wouldn't have understood. They wouldn't have been able to follow at all, so then that wouldn't have been permissible at all to have such a Baal Kori in our shul. That's interesting. It really shouldn't properly be called the Chassidish pronunciation because it has nothing to do with being a Chassid versus a Misnagid. It only has to do with geographically,
right.
Where that this is this pronunciation of Poland and Hungary as opposed to Western Europe and Lithuania.
Right,
so
right.
Plenty of if you go to a shul that davens Nusach Ashkenaz like Debrecen in Borough Park, so Debrecen is not a Chassidish shul. Debrecen is a Misnagdisha Ashkenazi Hungarian congregations. They pronounce, they'll say the same thing. They say Burchias Hashem Amvoyrach exactly the same way as they would in a Chassidish shul. It has nothing to do with being Chassidish or
right.
not Chassidish.
If you could get a spotter, the Gabbai, who also knew Sfar.
It's not a matter of correcting.
He was able to correct the guy.
No, nothing to do with correcting. It has to do with the congregation being able to hear and understand and follow the laning. Nothing to do with making sure he did it correctly. Okay, so that's Lashon. Has to be done in Hebrew and has to be done in a pronunciation that's considered somewhat exacting on the standards of the community in which you live. But again, all the types of pronunciation of Hebrew are good, even though it's not like, they're all considered to be Hebrew. Otherwise, you have a problem with Chalitza also. So by Chalitza, there's a rule that the statements that are made between the Yevama and the Yavam have to be done in Hebrew. So if you try to get, barely from people who you barely consented to do a chalitza, if you try to get them lo hafatzti, you have to say with a het, and you have to pronounce it that way, then they would never get it done. So then obviously, and that was obviously, even forgetting the Baalei Tshuva, so for hundreds of years, every Jewish community did the chalitza with the Hebrew pronunciation that they were familiar with. So every legitimately accepted pronunciation of Hebrew within the Jewish people is considered to be Lashon HaKodesh, is considered to be Hebrew. Maybe there's some more archaic, less archaic, whatever, but that's all good. The Hamumin, that if the Kohen has defects that would make him stared at, then that would disqualify him from performing Birkas Kohanim. So if he had misshapen limbs that were visible or something, that would not be allowed. But again, the problem is ameliorated nowadays that we have everything inside a talus, so you can't leave the Kohanim anyway. And also they have socks on. So in the olden days, the Kohanim have to take off their shoes for Birkas Kohanim because there was a concern that maybe a shoelace would come undone or would be snapped off and they would get distracted from the brachas. So that's why at a certain point, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said that the Kohanim are not allowed to wear shoes when they go to Duchen. Okay, it's also more reminiscent.
The holy
what?
Place and everything. It was about Moshe.
Well, if you want to be more reminiscent, the Kohanim in the Beis HaMikdash didn't wear shoes either, but they didn't wear socks either. So if you really wanted to be reminiscent of the Beis HaMikdash, then you would have to go completely barefoot, but we don't require that from Kohanim when they do Birkas Kohanim. So if they have, again, visible things that would cause people to stare at them, then that would not be allowed.
People should learn not to stare.
The Avera, if they committed certain sins. So if they committed murder, or if they worshipped Avodah Zarah, then, according to some authorities, they will become permanently disqualified from ever reciting Birkas Kohanim. Other authorities, and this is the Minag, I believe, are more lenient. And if you do tshuva, then you become requalified. Vitumas hayodayim, that impurity of the hands. So that's why the Kohanim have to go out to wash their hands immediately before Birkas Kohanim, because if their hands are impure, dirty, whatever, so then they would not be allowed to perform Birkas Kohanim. It's a disagreement as to whether the morning hand washing is good enough for this. So the Kohen does the morning hand washing and doesn't touch anything problematic between then and duchening, then it would be okay. But we're machmir that the Kohanim have to wash their hands with specifically intending that this washing should be for the duchening. The Ashanim, that if you are too young, you're not allowed to perform Birkas Kohanim. So what does that mean? So meaning that if you're under Bar Mitzvah, you're not allowed to perform Birkas Kohanim by yourself. That you have to do it only with adult Kohanim, meaning as a training measure, but you're not actually performing the Birkas Kohanim. But over Bar Mitzvah, you're allowed to duchen even if it's by yourself, but not regularly. That if you're regularly duchen by yourself, you need to have a beard.
A beard.
Yeah.
Even if you cut it?
Or at least be able to grow one.
At least be able, right, of course. I didn't mean that you, if it's mutter shave, so then the Kohen is allowed. If you have to be able to grow a decent...
So a 15-year-old.
Not talking, what?
So right. A 15-year-old who...
So a little facial hair is not okay. You have to have some, approximation of a full beard in order to duchen on a regular basis by yourself. And it says also that if you're 18 years old and you don't have a full beard yet, so then you could still duchen because that's considered to be a sufficient age. But there's no upper limit. You can duchen no matter how old you are, you could duchen.
There's a medical condition in children which causes them to grow beards, let's say even at the age of 8 or 7.
Well, that's under bar mitzvahs. That's nothing to talk about. Yeah.
But, I'm just saying there is such a...
So if you're a bar mitzvah boy and you have a full beard, then you could duchen right away, regularly. I mean, that's very, very unusual. Very unusual, but in theory, that would be allowed. V'hayayin. If you drink wine, then that disqualifies you from doing Birkas Kohanim. It's a shayla. If all other alcoholic beverages would apply in this manner as well. But definitely wine, until the effects of the wine are completely gone, then you would... Well, Chutz La'aretz, they're not duchening anyway, so Giddush Club is not. Giddush Club is problematic for other reasons. We're not going to go there right now. Okay. Uveir dvarim eilem yeser pratei hamitzvah kol mevor beperek. That's opposed to davening, by the way, which for sure is any alcoholic beverage you're not allowed to daven afterwards while you're still intoxicated. Not specifically related to wine.
Because you drink a little wine, it doesn't make you intoxicated.
So it's a shaila how much it has to be. It has to be a revius, maybe, but some people could drink a revius of wine, and there's absolutely no difference. So it's a question, how subjective is it? How objective the shir is? It's all explained in Megillah and Tainus and the 7th paragraph of Masechet Sota, which applies in all places and all times, for Kohanim, obviously. It has nothing to do with anyone else. They are the ones who are exclusively given the right to bless the Jewish people. The three
times a day.
Well, there's no ne'ilah every day, and there's no musaf every day. So when you're davening shacharis, there's duchening. Again, the strictly the mitzvah really should be done once a day, but you could do it more than once a day. Chachamim said in these tefillos you're supposed to do it. And the Kohen wouldn't violate any commandment unless he's called up to duchen. That's why nowadays the Kohen, even though you're really supposed to create the opportunity for the Kohen to duchen at least once a day, and the Chachamim said even more than once a day when appropriate, nevertheless, the Kohen doesn't actively violate it unless he's called up to duchen and he doesn't duchen.
Oh.
Okay, that's why nowadays he doesn't violate anything actively. So, Aval b'mincha shel kol yom ein sham nesiyos kapayim, they should b'mincha kvar soadu kol adam v'yesham chashash yain. The reason we don't have duchening or elokeinu v'kaseinu barchinu v'racham hamishleshes, which is reminiscent of Birkas Kohanim, by mincha is that at mincha you normally assume people have eaten, and shacharis people definitely have eaten because you're not allowed to eat anything before shacharis, and musaf it's unlikely that people will have eaten because you're not allowed to have a full suda before davening musaf, even if you're allowed to taste something. So it's unlikely that they'll be drunk at those times. So that's why shacharis and musaf, yes. And Ne'ilah, yes. What do you mean Ne'ilah, yes? Ne'ilah is even later than Mincha. Ne'ilah is only on days where you're not allowed to eat anyway. There's no concern for being drunk. You have a problem that nowadays... So, unfortunately, there are certain days of the year where there is a Kiddush before Muzaf. So, the problem is, such say on Simchas Torah, not in our shul, Baruch Hashem, but there are shuls where they have a Kiddush on Simchas Torah before Muzaf because the davening takes so long. And people are, you know, well, everybody else is getting their Aliyah, because everybody, the minig is that every man gets it.
You're not supposed to pass on Yom Tov.
So finish Musaf on Simchas Torah before Chatzos, no?
Yeah.
That's why you get very easily out of the issue of fasting. Or you drink water before davening, you also get out of the issue of fasting until Chatzos. Okay. So they have a Kiddush on Simchas Torah, so that's why a lot of communities, before Musaf, that's why a lot of communities, they duchen during Shachris on Simchas Torah as opposed to during Musaf. Even though the minhag is that you only daven duchen and Musaf on Rosh Chodesh, nevertheless, and strictly, that's not an absolute halacha. Strictly speaking, you're allowed to duchen every day. Some shuls, they daven at Shachris. And brewers, I think they daven Shachris and Musaf every yontif. Afilu b'minchas tainis gozru zicharon levracha atu mincha shel kol yom. Even mincha on a fast day, you don't say Birkas Kohanim, because people get confused that mincha this day yes, mincha that day no.
Right.
Oh, but you're going to tell me, hey, on fast days nowadays you do say Birkas Kohanim and mincha. So what do you mean? We explicitly violate this. Why nowadays did the Kohanim duchen on mincha on a fast day? Since on a regular fast day nowadays, there is no Ne'ilah. Ne'ilah was only on one of the special, it's on Yom Kippur, obviously, and on the special fast days that were decreed when there was a lack of rain in Eretz Yisrael. So since a mincha on a fast day, nowadays people daven late in the afternoon, very late in the afternoon, close to sunset. So therefore, it's more reminiscent of ne'ilah than mincha on a regular day. And therefore, you say there's no confusing between that mincha on a tainus nowadays and mincha on a regular day. So the Kohanim do duchen. But the problem with that is twofold. One is, nowadays, a lot of people daven mincha very late in the afternoon every day. Mm. And the second problem is, what if you daven mincha on a tainus? Mincha Gedola, first thing in the afternoon. So the general practice is you do. There are people who say not, but the general practice is that since the din got formulated in this manner, so then even on if you daven Mincha Gedola on a fast day, then you do duchen, or in a case in Chutz, in Ashkenazi communities in Chutz Laretz, you say Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem, Shul Hashem, etc.